So this morning, we are embarking on a study asking the question, why do we sing in worship? And as I began studying this, the elders gave me leave to teach another week. So in a couple of weeks, I'll be doing part two, Lord willing. So I come before you first asking the question, do we sing because it feels good to us? Or because of habit or tradition? Is it because historically churches have always done this and it's just something we do because of tradition? Is it because other churches do it? Is it because, well, people wouldn't come if we didn't sing songs, we just got to sing songs because people like music? Are those the reasons? Well, so we're going to seek to approach this biblically because whatever we do, we try to do based on the Word of God. So, as we open up, now we have a lot to cover in this study. So I'm hoping to move with a little bit of pace. And I do want you to know, if you're a note taker, I will have an outline and the verses and references next time we come together. My printer broke down, so I couldn't do that. So next time we'll have all those notes, and so you don't have to jot down all that stuff. Just try to follow along, turn in your Bibles, and we'll just try to move along. So I want three volunteers to read some passages. So first of all, 2 Corinthians 5:15. Do I have? Okay, Mike. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Dan, and Philippians 1:20-21. Ben? Okay, so our first point should ever be our starting point. What are the undergirding motives of us as Christians? And these passages will help us to focus on that. Mike?
Can you give me the passage again?
2 Corinthians 5:15.
And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, or for him who died for them and rose again.
So a Christian is to live not for himself, not for what he wants, but for him who died for him. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Dan? Okay, so we are to do whatever we do for the glory of God. And that includes singing. And then Ben?
According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.
See, the apostle says he doesn't want to be found ashamed in anything, because to him to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what life is about. That's what living is about. That's what worship is about. So our undergirding Christian motives in our personal lives, our family lives, we should have this bigger, more substantial vision of things, a view of life and of living, and how we will please God. What is it that's going to glorify Him and please Him in our lives and in our church life? So, when it comes to worship, we should be even more conscious of this. We are approaching an all-glorious, wondrous God. And we need to ask the question, is He pleased with our worship? Is He accepting that worship? Is it acceptable worship? So how do we know? How do we know if something is acceptable worship? Well, first of all, we need to remember that God does take the church seriously. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 3:15-17, and Paul, now there are two passages in the Bible that talks about that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God. There's one that's personal, but this one is a corporate one. So 1 Corinthians 3:15 says this: if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you, plural, are. So the church, the gathered church especially, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is the place of worship. And then Peter, in 1 Peter 2, calls us a royal priesthood. We are a worshiping, sacrificing group of believers. We're a royal priesthood. So the underlying attitude of God about worship is expressed in Deuteronomy chapter 12. If you could turn there. It's a very important passage. God is very concerned about his worship. And when the Israelites are getting ready to go into the land, he says some very striking things. Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 32. He says this: when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. So there, God regulates worship. He says what is to be done, and he says you're not to do anything that I don't tell you to do. So, with that in mind, we are going to step back and give an overview of what the Bible says about singing in general, because we need to understand the reality of song in the human condition. And then as we come more clearly to worship in song, we can better understand kind of the place of what we should understand. So today's study is going to be on an Old Testament theology of song, the development of song as it's understood as the Bible reveals it. It's quite an amazing study. I hope that you enjoy following along as we study this subject. So as we study this, we're going to be first looking at personal or intimate or family singing, and then we're going to talk about public or large group singing, and then specifically what the Bible tells us about songs in corporate worship. So personal, public, and then corporate worship. Because the Bible says things about all of these. It's not just generic about it. Okay, so if you turn with me in your Bibles to the first reference to music, Genesis chapter 4, verse 21. So this is like right after the fall. And here we have in verse 21, Genesis 4, 21, in the line of Cain, we have a man named Jubal. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And we have to assume that he doesn't just play the instruments, but he probably sings along with them. But anyway, he's developing, this guy is the father, or the ancestor of all those who play the harp and flute, wind instruments and stringed instruments. And then, this man Jubal out of Cain's line, he had a father. And his father, in verse 32, says this: and when Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Now you see, this is a poem. And most scholars believe this was actually the first song recorded in the Bible. He's singing to his wives, and it's a horrible song. He says, "Hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." So he's singing this little tune in his family. What a lovely dad. What a lovely man. So this is the first reference. And then we have, as we look at the development, remember, Revelation is ongoing and it's progressive. So the next thing we hear about singing are in the book of Job. Now, just for the sake of time, we're not going to look up these passages. But in Job 29:13, there's a reference to Job helping a widow, and the widow sings with joy because of Job's interaction with her. In Job 31, we have evil men, very evil men. This is in Job 30, verse 1, and then it goes on all the way through verses 8 and 9. You have a taunting song of evil men who are taunting Job. They're mocking him and taunting him in song. So songs can be used in very interesting ways. And then we have also in Job in 35:10, Elihu references the fact that God gives him songs in the night. God is the one who gives songs in the night. So again, these are personal songs. They're just interactive songs. And so we see these things. And then we see in Genesis 31, again at the beginning of our Bibles, Genesis 31, we have a little reference, which is just a little insight into people and the way we live and work. Genesis 31:27. Jacob has left with his wives and children. He catches up with his daughters and his grandchildren in the way, and then he says, "Then Jacob answered and said to Laban." I'm sorry, verse 27. "Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp. We could have had a party with music and dance, and we could have just had a great gay old time if you just told me you were going to leave." Now, Laban's a liar, so we don't know what actually would have happened, but he does say this. He says, you missed out on this great party we could have had to say goodbye. So anyway, so we see that song is used in celebration, in family gatherings, in corporate gatherings. But we also see in Proverbs where there's a warning of singing songs at an inappropriate time. Proverbs 25:20 talks about, let's just read that. Proverbs 25:20. Songs aren't always appropriate. So that says, 25:20. "Like one who takes away a garment in cold weather, and like vinegar on soda is one who sings songs to a heavy heart." So don't come up and just, let's all be happy and somebody's sad, just mourn. Weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn, and don't try to interject, "Well, let's just pep up this place." No, you got a heavy heart, then you need to be sensitive to that. So, simple lessons from this first part of what we've seen. Music and singing are human expressions. And why is this? Why is song introduced so early in the Bible? I believe it's because we are body-soul entities. Song and music express something of our spirits through an outward expression in a way that helps align our physical and emotional lives, whether good or evil. It expresses what's inside of us, and it connects us with our body and our spirit, and it has an emotional connection for us. It helps integrate us and helps us to more properly understand our souls and our emotions and express ourselves. So that's why music is, even from the early part of humanity, it was part and parcel of the human condition. So now we're going to look at the second part of this. That was the general overview of song and kind of how the Bible sees song. But now we're going to look at personal songs in spiritual singing. And we'll see this in a few places, but if you turn with me to the Psalms, Psalm 9. Well, actually, we'll start in Psalm 7, verse 17. We're just going to look up. Now, when we turn to the Psalms about singing, we could just multiply so many verses. So we're just going to do a few samples to just show from the Bible how we are to kind of look at singing. So the congregation, this is Psalm 7:17. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. So I want to praise the Lord, and I can praise the Lord with just words. But it goes beyond that. He says, I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. So it doesn't just express itself in just talking about God, but now we actually sing. And in a lot of these times in the Psalms, if you look at the Psalms, you kind of study through the various things. A lot of times these are just personal songs. This is a man who wakes up in the night and sings a song of praise. He wakes up in the morning. He's maybe by himself. So David in a cave, and he just sings. There's just songs that come out of his soul. And so these are personal songs. And then if you turn over, there's a couple of psalms beyond that. Psalm 9, verses 1 and 2. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. So he's saying, I just want to praise you. I want to tell of your works. And then he bursts forth in singing about them. So there's that integration, that connection that he has emotionally, spiritually, and he has to birth forth in actual song. Not just words, not just theology, but in song. And then the last psalm we're going to look at is Psalm 57, verses 7 and 8. Psalm 57, verses 7 and 8. We have a similar expression. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake my glory, awake lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. So I wake up in the morning, I'm going to awaken the dawn with song. Because I love God, I honor God, I praise Him, my heart is rich and I sing. Okay, so that's personal song. So let's just take a few lessons from that. So we can take from these little expressions that we've seen, and we can multiply, again, we can multiply dozens of them. In our personal lives, our awareness of God can be expressed in song. Our inward emotions, our spirituality should have expressions in bodily expression of mouth and tongue and music and melody. And I would encourage us to think about doing this in our own personal lives. Maybe some of us have dry spiritual lives because we don't sing to God in our own personal lives. Just to sing, to make melody in our hearts, and to encourage our own souls so that we're connected more as we sing out. The heart is warmed. The spirit is encouraged. And there's something about this that's very real as humans. And if we just we don't do this, we may be missing something in our spiritual journey. So now we're going to go to our next or second point in our Old Testament survey. We're going to look at public singing. So this is not just in private. And it's also not, we're not going to be talking about temple or tabernacle singing. We're going to be talking about how just the people of God, we see them singing out, not associated with the temple, and not associated with private singing. So the first of these we see is in Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15, verse 1. Actually, we're going to look at chapter 14 of so the children of Israel have just been delivered from the Egyptians who are chasing them. God opens up the Red Sea. They go across on dry land, and then as the Egyptians follow, they are drowned in the sea. And this is what happens. So now, Exodus 14, verse 30. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord. They're singing to God about what he has just done, and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord. Now, probably what happened is, see, it says Moses and the children of Israel. Probably what happened is Moses sang out a verse or a phrase, and then the children of Israel repeated that phrase or that verse, possibly something like what is akin to called lining. There's a practice that used to be when people couldn't read very much or there weren't hymn books, they used to line songs. You'd sing a line, and then everybody would sing the same line back. And then you'd sing the next line, and the next people would sing the next line back. So probably that's the kind of thing that was happening. Moses sings out, and then the people of Israel sing out. And they're so thrilled that the Israelites, you can imagine, these hundreds of thousands of voices singing out. Now, I don't even know how they heard Moses, you know, how did he project this, but this is what happened. Israel sang out. And then, just as a little addition, Miriam, after that song is done, in verse 20 of that same chapter, chapter 15, then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand. And all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Now the women are adding their amen to all of this, and they're singing. So we have here public singing. There's no temple worship. They're not in their private homes. They're just singing out in a large congregation in public. And so then if we turn to Numbers 21, we see another song like this. Numbers 21, there's an occasion. They're wandering through the wilderness, the children of Israel. And it's dry, it's a desert land. And so then in Numbers 21, 16 through 18, we see this. Numbers 21, okay. And there they went to Beer, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, all of you sing to it. The well the leaders sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves. And from the wilderness they went to Mataanea. So here the people of Israel just shout out in joy, and they rejoice in what God has done, giving them water in the wilderness. And then the next instance of this is in Judges chapter 4. Deborah and Barak have just conquered the Midian, I think it's the Midianites, but they, as they conquer, let's read at beginning in chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Ahinoam, sang on that day, saying, and there's this long song about what happened, the battle, the various people, Jael and her tent peg. All of these things are mentioned in this song that's rejoicing at what God has done to deliver the Israelites. And so here we have public songs. They're singing out, they're rejoicing. And then we have, we won't look at this one, that's pretty well known. We have the women who sang, thanking God for the victory of the Philistines with David and Saul. Saul has slain his thousands, David his ten thousands. But they're singing publicly about this. The parade is going through the town, thanking God for the victory over the Philistines, and they're just singing out about this wonderful victory. Of course, it comes to bite David later on, but the fact is it's a public song, and everybody heard it, so people knew about this song. It wasn't a private song, it was public. And then we have an interesting passage in Deuteronomy 31. If you turn there, this is just a... So here again, Moses is about to leave the scene, and he's leaving instructions. And he's letting the people know before he goes up to the mountain and is taken away by God what the Israelites are to do. So Deuteronomy 31, 19 through 22. Deuteronomy 31, 19 through 22. Now therefore write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. And here's the song. When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness. For it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants, for I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land which I swore to give to them. Therefore Moses wrote this song that same day and taught it to the children of Israel. So this is a commandment. Learn this song, teach it to your children, and then... So songs have this memory aspect. You sing a song, you remember it more than just reciting a verse. You put it to song and it sticks. Now, I don't know if the children of Israel ever actually did what they were commanded to do here. They so often didn't obey God's command. So maybe the children of Israel, the generations didn't learn this song, but they were supposed to learn the song so that they would know not to sin against God. But Moses commands them to teach this to your children. And Moses taught it to them. He probably sang along, and they were singing, you know, because he says he taught them. So how did he teach them? They probably just sang, and they sang it, and they sang it, and they sang it, until they learned it. And then they were supposed to teach it to their children so that the children of Israel would know when they went to the land. Oh, remember that song Daddy taught us? Oh, we better not sin against God, because he's going to destroy us, and he's going to take us out of the land. He's going to curse us. So we better pay attention. But it was in song, so it attached itself to their consciousness. So here, you know, song, it's used as a teaching tool. And it, again, that connection of body and emotions and mind connect in song. So here we have these various indications. And then there's one more, I'll just reference it. When the children of Israel are sent into exile and they're on their way to Babylon, in Psalm 137, verses 1 through 5, the Babylonians asked them to sing one of the songs of Zion. And it says they lay their harps on the willow trees. They can't sing because they're devastated. They won't sing. The Babylonians wanted to be entertained by a cheerful little tune or a wonderful... Maybe they heard the Israelites singing in public at different times. Maybe they heard these songs and they really liked the songs. Hey, that's a nice little beat. It's a nice little tune. Hey, why don't you sing one of those songs? Those are great little songs. No, because we're devastated. We're not just going to play a game and sing songs. and we're not going to entertain you. So there's another reference to public singing. They wanted them to publicly sing, and they said, no, not now. Okay, so now, having seen personal worship in the Old Testament, and then we looked at public worship, not distinctively corporate worship, we come now to song in corporate worship in the service of the tabernacle and the temple. Now, as you read the Pentateuch, it's fascinating that you will find no singing mentioned in the Pentateuch, in Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel. There's no temple singing. There's no tabernacle singing. All those laws in Leviticus, nothing about song. There's no instruments. There's nothing. Except one time, and this is a sad instance, but here is some singing in worship. Exodus 32. Exodus 32, verses 15 through 19. Exodus 32, 15 through 19. And Moses turned, and you'll know the context as I read this. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." So they're singing loud. This is a hoot. They're just singing out. Because it sounds like the noise of a war cry. They're just singing really lustily. But he said, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." So it was. As soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf, which they had made, and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And so here we probably have the Israelites following what they saw the Egyptians doing. They had seen Egyptian worship. They had lived among the Egyptians for 400 years. And here they get the golden calf, and they sing. They sing loud. They sing strong. They sing boldly. But they sing wickedly. So this is the only instance we see of corporate worship associated with sacrifice and associated with actual worship in the whole first part of the Bible. It's the only place. So there's just silence. It's just a strange thing. So then if you turn with me to 1 Chronicles, we have the first mention of tabernacle and temple worship. 1 Chronicles 6. 1 Chronicles 6, verse 31 and 32. First Chronicles 6, 31 and 32. Now these are the men whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord. In the house of the Lord, after the ark came to rest, they were ministering with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they served in their office according to their order. Now notice in verse 31 it says, now, these are the men whom David appointed. Now, if you look at the whole first part of that chapter, all the way back to verse 6, it says, the sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and it names all of these Levites who were appointed to be the singers. So you have the priests who are the singers in the tabernacle, and then later the temple, as is referenced. So David appointed these men, the sons of Levi. And one Bible encyclopedia says, the organization of the musical service in the temple began with David's reign. So that's where it started. There was nothing before that. So that's interesting. That's just an interesting reality. Now, if we turn again in 1 Chronicles, we'll see more about this. Just a few references. Verses 1 Chronicles 25. Moreover, David and the captains, the first verse. Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, who would prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals, and the number of the skilled men performing their service was. And then there's a whole list of these people. Then going down to verses 6 and 7. All these were under the direction of their father for the music in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps for the service of the house of God, Asaph, Jeduthun, and it names a few of those others, who were under the authority of the king. So the number of them, with their brethren, who were instructed in the songs of the Lord, all who were skillful, was 288. And they cast lots for their duty, so they took turns doing this worship. So again, the priestly class was put in charge of this music. They're the ones who David assigned and appointed to sing in the temple. And then in 2 Chronicles 5, so the next book over, 2 Chronicles 5, 12 through 14. And it came to pass, verse 11. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the most holy place, all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping into their divisions. And the Levites, who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, and with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, giving cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps. With them were 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, his mercy endures forever," that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. So God is pleased, the glory of the Lord comes with these priests singing these songs in the temple. This, of course, is at the founding of the temple. This is the first temple worship service, is what's being described here. And it's done in song. Now, I want to ask the question in these last few minutes. Was David just innovating because he liked music? We know he's musical. He's out in the fields making music. He's singing. He's a musical guy. So was he just innovating because he liked music? Can we do the same thing? Because we think it feels nice. We're just going to go ahead and do that. Or might we say, it's just a cultural expression. If we feel like God is happy with it, then it's okay. Is that to be our attitude? Well, that's not how this happened. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles 29. Because David was the king, so he could kind of just make the rules. Yeah, I'm just going to start singing. Well, that's not how it happened. Now, this is during Hezekiah's worship reforms. Israel had been not doing well. Hezekiah comes and he starts a Passover, has a glorious time. But then he references in 2 Chronicles 29, 25 and verse 30. He makes reference here to a very insightful reality. Verse 25. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad, the king's seer, that's another name for a prophet, and of Nathan, the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. So David did not do this on his own. It was prophetically assigned. This was the commandment, notice, the commandment of the Lord, that these songs would be sung in the tabernacle. David wasn't just winging it. This is revelation. Nathan the prophet, Gad the seer, and himself, who also was a prophet. So they instituted this new worship. And so Generally, it was priestly worship, priestly singing. We do see in Psalm 118, we're running out of time, so we'll just reference this. Psalm 118, verses 1 through 3, it says something about singing, and then it says, and then all Israel will sing. And so there seems to be a command there for the people to also sing. And so perhaps they followed along. There's not as much information on this biblically as to the people actually singing along with the priests, but it certainly must have happened. But then we also see, and this is the last little part, with this time in Israel's history, we have an explosion of musical expression to honor God and to express heart religion. And that explosion is found in the collection of songs called the Psalter. They're not chapters, they are songs. Each is a specific song with its own purpose, its own feeling, its own themes. So we have the Psalms. Now, there is a Psalm of Moses. There isn't early, but it says it's a prayer of Moses. So it's added to the Psalter as a prayer of Moses. And David, I believe, makes it into a song to be sung by the people. So now we have all of these psalms for the people to sing. And then just as a little footnote, during this time then, the Israelites would take certain of these psalms during the feast times, the songs of Hillel from Psalm 113 to 118, Psalm 136. These were sung at the major festivals in the temple courtyards. These songs were sung historically by the people of Israel. And then we have the songs of ascent. Psalms, those are the songs of 120 through 134. Now, these are fascinating. The songs of ascent were to be sung on your way to Jerusalem. So these are public songs, not in the temple, but the people are supposed to come from far and wide, all over the land, singing these songs. Now think about that. First of all, for them, they're preparing their hearts. We're going to the temple. We're going to sing these songs. We're thinking about coming to worship God in the feast and the Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, whatever feast it might be. And you're headed up and you're singing. You're pondering. You're looking forward. You're engaging your heart to worship God in the temple. And then think about it. They're traveling along the road and they're testifying to others as they're traveling. Maybe some lazy people weren't going to go. I'm not going to go with these. They're singing. They're preparing their hearts. And then, also, it's even a testimony to the Canaanites, the unbelievers who are in the midst. Here we are singing with glory, looking forward to our worship of God in the temple, and everybody, all along the roads, you're hearing the sound of the Israelites. Or that's the way it should have been. It should have been all these people singing and people listening to these songs and hearing about the glory of God. So, I have a quick question in closing. Why did David institute this and nobody before him? Why is it David? Now, Saul was the first king. He could have done it. But it wasn't. It wasn't Saul. It was David. Now, I believe possibly as the head of the Davidic or Messianic covenant, this was preparatory for the coming of the age of the Messianic fulfillment. Jesus was the son of David. And I believe these songs came to be during David's time because there was a looking forward to a day when all of his people would sing, when the priesthood of believers would sing, when this great joy in God, this praise of God for the forgiveness of sins. One thing I didn't reference is in Psalm 51, you have David mourning his sin, and then he says, I will sing of God's righteousness. So in his forgiveness, he's rejoicing in the fact that God has forgiven him, and he sings, and he's given a tongue to listen. So I believe there's a messianic part to this, looking forward to the coming kingdom, to the age of Messiah. And so David institutes this as a further progression of revelation of the coming day. And just to buttress this, notice, who are the ones who commanded this? Nathan the prophet and Gad the seer? Nathan. Nathan's the one who brought the Davidic covenant to David. Nathan's the one who came to David and said, you cannot build the temple, but your son will reign. And then the whole prophecy. So Nathan's the one who commands the institution of this music. And I think it does have some connection with the Davidic covenant and the outworking of the son who was coming. So, worship in song was authorized for Old Testament worship. Now the next time, what about the New Testament? What happens in the New Testament? So hopefully we can enjoy this and rejoice in these truths, and hopefully it's been an edifying and encouraging time for all of us. Let's pray. But gracious God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, and we do pray that you would bless and encourage us in these things and help us even in the next hour to sing out with these things in mind of your glory, and our hearts may they be filled with rejoicing in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.